Well, I have so enjoyed the service this morning. It's been such a pleasure to sing some of these songs and some of these hymns and hear these prayers and testimonies and be part of Matt and Emma's family life this morning. It's been a real joy to be here. And as we bring our service to a close, I just want to talk about two things, really, from this passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Two things. One, the nature of Jesus, and two, the nature of Jesus' family. Because we're thinking about families this morning, and what a treasure they can be. Is this important? Well, if the PowerPoint doesn't work, you now know why. It's not the computer man's fault. Some basic questions in life, some real basic questions. We can go back to the 17th century, and the French philosopher Blaise Pascal, he wrote down some thoughts, and he had them published. And he reckoned that for thousands of years, people have employed great intelligence and effort to solve life's basic questions. Question of peace in the world. World peace. Still an issue. The question of living in harmony with one another. Still an issue. Back in the 17th century, Blaise Pascal asked, how do we raise our children well? How can we make our lives matter? And how can we be happy? And if those were questions hundreds of years ago, they are still right bang up-to-date questions for us today in our 21st century. We still have these basic questions because these basic problems still exist. And I suppose a question we have to ask on top of all that is, where do you go for the answers to some of those questions? Many people, of course, will never get the answers to those questions because they look to the wrong place. Science. Science cannot answer these basic questions. Science is one way to achieve a certain kind of knowledge. But science can't answer these basic questions. That's why Christians go to the Bible. And we note in Neil and Sasha's prayer this morning, they prayed about our Bible reading. Now, to you, Bible reading might seem so archaic. The stuff that Blaise Pascal and his cronies might have done in the 17th century is surely not for us today. Surely the Bible's been outmoded and outdated. Well, it hasn't. The Bible is still there, and the Bible is a big book. And we say that the Bible provides us with some basic answers to some basic questions. It also gives us some deeper answers to some deeper questions. And when you come to the scriptures, you say, well, where do you start? It's a massive book. In fact, it's 66 smaller books written over a period of 1,500 years. And it contains all kinds of different literature. It's got biography and poetry and prophecy and narrative and stories and letters and family trees. It is a fascinating book to study. And it's amazingly consistent in its message to us. And what's more, Christians reckon the Bible is inspired. Because that's what it says about itself. All scripture is God-breathed. So that gives it a certain authority, a God authority, which is like just the kind of top authority ever, a God authority. And that's the reason why we Christians try to read the Bible, try to study it, try to understand it, try to base all our belief and all our behavior on it, because it's a book with authority. So Christians try to do that on an individual level and has been prayed as well on a family level. But we do it as a church as well. So every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, we take a bit of the Bible and we try to explain it. Now, Sunday mornings this year, we're taking Mark's Gospel, Gospel of St. Mark. And the passage that we've come up to is this one, chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. And it really does show some relevancy for what we're talking about and doing this morning. Let me just read that scripture to you. If you want to follow it on a church Bible, it's page 1005. But let me read it. Mark chapter 3. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then Jesus looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here's my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, on the surface of it, this might seem a strange kind of thing. It just seems a story about a man called Jesus who's employed in his daily work of teaching, and suddenly his family show up to take him home. Jesus then says that actually his family is bigger than just his mother, father, and sisters. And we can ask, what's this story doing in the Bible? And what's it going to teach us? Well, it will teach us these two important things: who Jesus is and who his family is. Because there are basic misunderstandings about those two things. And if we get them sorted out, it will help us no end in our lives and our families and eternity too. So consider the first thing then, the nature of Jesus. Who was he? Who is he? There are so many misunderstandings about him. And yet the world cannot ignore him. Though he lived 2,000 years ago, his death and resurrection took place 2,000 years ago, yet Jesus continues to be popular, or not. But people cannot ignore him. He pops up everywhere. So whether it's popular TV and the children are outnumbered talking about crucifixion, they have to talk about him. Or whether it's a writer writing the Da Vinci Code, which has sold more than 80 million copies, which would be nothing without the character of Jesus. Or whether it's the Mel Gibson film, The Passion of Christ, which made millions of dollars and is ranked 49th in the table of film incomes, people cannot ignore Jesus. Still today, there are more copies of the complete Bible printed and distributed each year than any other book. He's impossible to ignore. Because as people found out thousands of years ago, when they crucified him, he keeps coming back. And he does today as well. You can kind of bury him under all your problems and difficulties or all your thoughts, but he will keep coming back because you can't ignore him. But people try to ignore him, and yet they misunderstand him. Like his mother and his brothers in this story. We read here in verse 31 that Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call Jesus. Now, Jesus' mother, we know, was Mary, a wonderful woman. We know that Jesus had four brothers. They were named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We also know that he had sisters. He had more than one sister, but we don't know how many sisters or what their names were. But they had come, well, the mother and brothers of Jesus had come here to collect him. Why? Well, for that, you just have to go back to verse 20 of chapter 3. Where we read that Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. This is a total misunderstanding of Jesus. So here's Jesus, so busy, so popular, with so many crowds that he hasn't got time to stop and eat. Now, his mum hears about it. And if a mum hears the son's not eating, why you're not eating? But in those days, I'm going to go and get him. Gets his brothers for some kind of family support, I guess. They turn up at this place and they want to call Jesus away from what he's doing because they think, in the words of Scripture, he's gone out of his mind. He's lost his senses. He's become a religious nutcase. That's what they think about Jesus. And so they go there to try and take him home. Literally, it says to take charge of him. Again, that's a misunderstanding. How can you take charge of Jesus? It's impossible to take charge of Jesus. It's just not his nature to let anyone take charge of him. I mean, you can sooner control a cloud of volcanic ash than you can take charge of Jesus. No, he is, well, who is he? Well, here, his family thought that he'd gone mad. There are some people around today who say that Jesus is simply, well, a prophet. And they neglect the fact of who he really is. Now, Jesus was a prophet, but more than a prophet. But you'll never understand Jesus if you just say he's a prophet. Other people say that Jesus was a teacher of morality and ethics, and he had some really stunning teachings. Love your enemies, turn the other cheek, and so on. These are really good teachings. But if you just reduce Jesus to a teacher of morality, you never understand him. Others say that Jesus was a freedom fighter, fighting for the poor and the oppressed. Well, he did speak up for them, but if you just say that's what he is, you misunderstand him. Others say that Jesus was a religious guru. Mahatma Gandhi saw Jesus that way. He saw Jesus as a great example of the principle of non-violence and a bit of a magician as well. Well, Jesus did do many miracles, and he did teach some ways of loving your brothers. But Jesus was far more than a religious guru. What we've got to ask is not what people say about Jesus, but what does God say about Jesus in his word? Because we can all come up with our opinions, and we can get them wrong. But if we look at the scriptures, what does that say? Well, twice it tells us, in fact, more than twice, but explicitly twice, that Jesus was the Son of God. So when Jesus was baptized, God the Father said, "This is my Son." When Jesus was transfigured, God the Father said, "This is my Son." And again, we have all kinds of questions about that. How can God have a son? Doesn't make sense. Well, that's because we think biologically. Rather, what we've got to think of is in the terms of essence and reality. For Jesus to be the Son of God means that Jesus is of the same essence of God. Or if you like, a bit simpler, Jesus is of the same reality as God. For a son shares his father's nature. Jesus is in the very nature of God. And that is awesome. And that's what the scriptures teach us about Jesus. Who was Jesus? He is in the very nature of God. Hence we worship him. Hence we seek to follow him. Hence we trust him. So he speaks God's words, and he does God's works. And once you know who Jesus is, once you realize he shares the same reality as God, then everything else holds together. His teaching makes sense, and we know that we're to follow him. And once you realize that, an incredible peace comes over you, and a real sense of shalom, or well-being, inhabits your heart. And you have touched reality once you know who Jesus is. So much about TV reality shows. Everywhere is TV reality, and you enter into people's worlds where they can be fun or not, depending on your point of view. But once you know who Jesus is, you touch reality. If it's not tautology, real reality. So that's who Jesus is. He is in the very nature of God. Well, that sort of opens up the second question then. What about those who belong to Jesus? What about the family of Jesus? Well, this passage in Mark's Gospel addresses that as well, because there are misunderstandings about the family of Jesus. Now, here we are again. Jesus is teaching away, and his mother and his brothers arrive. Five times in this short story, five times it's mentioned that Jesus' mothers and brothers arrive. So family plays an important part in this story here. But for Jesus, I suppose, in one sense, well, it's like a bad day at the office here. Because he's teaching away, and his relatives show up in his workplace. And it's not just his relatives that show up in his workplace, it's his mum shows up in his workplace. Now, I'm not quite sure how you men would feel if your mum suddenly turned up in your workplace. You know that sooner or later, she's going to start spinning those embarrassing stories about when he was a little boy. Mums just do that kind of thing. What is it with mums? And then they start talking about the length of your hair. Or, why have you not shaved today? Or, those shoes look a bit big, just following fashion, aren't you? And mums do this kind of thing with their sons, and if you show up at the workplace, then you think, oh, no. Mums do that with sons, dads do that with daughters, but they wait until the wedding speech to do that kind of thing. My daughter's getting married in July. So here's Jesus, he's at his daily work, he's teaching people, and his mum shows up. And what's he going to do? And what's he going to say? Well, actually, he says something which appears on the surface of it really rude. They say, look, your mother and your brothers are outside calling for you. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? He really knew how to capture people's attention. Your mum and your brothers are calling for you. He says, well, who are they? Don't you know? You grew up with them. Ah, but who really are my family? And then Jesus looked at those seated in a circle around him, and they said, I'll tell you what. These are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You know, this shows that the family of Jesus is far bigger than just blood ties or genetics. This is something massive. The family of Jesus cannot be reduced to his blood brothers and mother and sisters. It's far bigger than that. Numerous explanations are offered as to why people become Christians or why they join the family of Jesus. Some people say, well, so-and-so became a Christian because that's their personality type. And people say, well, they're just the religious type. That's why they've become Christians. They've always had a sense of awe and wonder about them, so no wonder they've become a Christian. And I'm sure one day they will try and locate the religious gene. You see, I'm told that on the genetic level, any two humans are 99% the same, and that we're only different in 1% of our genes. And people are trying to find a gene for this and a gene for that and a gene for that, all very clever. But sooner or later, they're going to say there must be a religious type gene around. But that doesn't explain why people become Christians. The non-religious type also enter the family of Jesus. I wasn't religious. I never went along to church. And at the age of 19, I became a Christian. It's another story, but I wasn't religious at all. Other people say, well, it's social factors that make people a Christian. So if someone is raised as a Christian in their home and their mum and dad are a Christian, then they'll become Christians, just the environment they live in. Well, that's not true either. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I became a Christian. Other people say, well, if you go through a certain religious rite, that will make you a Christian. Like maybe Oliver this morning. But what we did with Oliver this morning didn't make him a Christian at all. In fact, it would be so unfair if we brought our children along to do what we did for them and say, right, now they're a Christian. That is totally unfair. We are forcing something on them. No, people become Christians by their own choice when they are old enough to understand the issues and whether or not they want to follow Jesus. So it's their own choice. And Jesus says exactly the same here. He said, I'll tell you who my followers are. I'll tell you who my real family is. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sisters and mother. It's the person that chooses to do God's will that is a Christian. It's a person that chooses to follow the Lord Jesus Christ that is a Christian and in the family of Jesus. So we can't force people into this, and we cannot put it down to a religious type or a social upbringing. It is a choice that people make. And Jesus says as much. If you choose to do God's will, that shows you're part of my family. And Jesus says, whoever does God's will. So he doesn't limit it to gender or to race or to nation or to economic status or political preference. He says, whoever does God's will. Anyone can choose to do God's will and be a member of the family of Jesus. So what we've got here this morning then is really to show us these two things. The nature of Jesus is the nature of God. That's why you can't ignore him. The family of Jesus, who are they? They're not just churchgoers or the religious type. They are the ones who say we believe Jesus to be God, and therefore we follow him and we trust him with all our hearts because we know that he is the Lord and Savior. And that's what this passage of Scripture does for us. And lots of other passages in the Bible help us make sense of these massive issues. But finally, what's the benefit of knowing that Jesus is God? And what's the blessing of being part of his family? I mean, really, why bother? Why bother in that discovery? Why bother to follow him? What's the benefit to me? What's the blessing to you? Well, let me just read to you this part of this book by Dinesh D'Souza. It's a New York Times bestseller. Dinesh D'Souza was a former White House domestic policy analyst He's the author of 5 New York Times bestsellers, and he writes for New York Times and the Wall Street Journal. Well, pretty good writer. At the end of his book, What's So Great About Christianity, he says this: I conclude this book by enumerating some concrete ways in which Christianity, or being a member of the family of Jesus, can improve our lives. Now, he's got a few pages. I summarize in a matter of seconds. First, he says, if you are part of the family of Jesus, it helps you make sense of who you are in this world. It's the kind of question that Blaise Pascal was asking. 17th century stuff. Still a question today. But if you're part of the family of Jesus, then you know who you are in this world. He says all of us need a framework in which to understand reality. And part of Christianity's appeal is that it is a worldview that makes things fit together. Second, being part of the family of Jesus infuses your life with a powerful and exhilarating sense of purpose. While atheism in most of its current forms posits a universe without meaning, Christianity makes sense of life. Third, it's 5 of them. Third, it says being a member of the family of Jesus offers a solution to the cosmic loneliness that many people feel. However successful you may be in your secular life, there comes a time to every thinking person the recognition that in the end we're alone. But Christianity removes this existential loneliness and links our destiny with God. Fourth, being a member of the family of Jesus and knowing who Jesus is helps you face the matter of your own death. For Christians, death is a temporal end, not a final end. The secular person thinks there are 2 stages, life and death. For the Christian, there are 3, life, death, life to come. Finally, being a Christian, knowing who Jesus is and being part of his family, enables us to become the better persons we want to be. There is that within us, isn't there? Within each of us. We want to be better than we are. And he says, the decent and honorable things we do are no longer a matter of a thankless routine. This isn't just morality that we made up for ourselves. Rather, we are pursuing our higher destiny as human beings. We are becoming what we were meant to be. Oh, I find it a most challenging. I haven't read it all, but I've skimmed through it. Got to the end. I always read the end first just to see if it's worth going through the rest of it. But it's a challenging, challenging book. But what's he doing? He's summarizing so much of the scriptures, and every book has to be judged by the scriptures, for the scriptures is the ultimate authority. But it does bring to us something of the benefits and the blessings of knowing who Jesus is and being part of his family. Now, you've heard Matt and Emma's testimony, and you've heard the readings and the prayers. And I simply offer you just a question as we close. Do you know who Jesus really is? And are you part of his family? Why not really think these things through seriously this morning, like you never have before?